Romans chapter 6, verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Together in verse 10. Ready? For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now clearly, if you know anything much about the book of Romans or about the Bible, book of Romans is a heavy doctrinal book. We spent maybe a year on Wednesday nights just studying the book of Romans. Might have been a year and a half. And probably didn't even come close to doing justice all that's in the book of Romans. It's a heavy doctrinal book. Romans 6 and Romans 7 is very heavy of the heavy doctrines. It's a heavy part of Romans. And so I understand there's a lot being said here, a lot's going on here. There's a lot to unpack in these verses. And there's no way on a Sunday morning in the few minutes we have to really give you everything that Romans 6 is talking about. So I have to look at, basically zone in or zoom in on this one aspect that we're looking at, trying not to do any harm to any other scripture or any twisting of scripture, but just looking at this one idea within these verses that I think that we can glean out of this and examine and hopefully see how it applies to us this morning. So we're going to look at this idea of identification. Here's what I mean by that. How do we identify with Christ? Now, before I pray, let me just say, on a Sunday morning, I understand, well, this is true about any service. There's most likely someone here who's not born again. I don't mean that in any way negative or condescending. Jesus had 12 disciples, he had Judas who was lost. So, and there's more than 12 here, and I'm nowhere even close to being like Jesus. And so, most likely in any service, there's lost people. And my message to those who do not know Christ as Savior is very simple. Trust Christ. Joining a church isn't going to get you to heaven. Getting baptized isn't going to get you to heaven. Christ will get you to heaven. Now, for those who are born again, there are a lot of things in the Bible. In fact, most of the Bible is written for the idea of how to grow now in our faith, especially when you think of books like Romans. And so we're going to look at born-again believers identifying ourselves with Christ. What is this identification? How do we identify with Christ in this way? So let's pray and let's get into the message. Father, I do pray that you'd help us, help grow us, stretch us, encourage us, develop us, reprove us, correct us, whatever the need is. I pray that you do the exact work of grace in each life this morning. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When you think about a shepherd leading sheep, wouldn't it be kind of strange if a shepherd just got up in front of the sheep and said, "Hey, go eat grass! Sheep, go eat grass!" You'd say, "What good are you doing yelling at the sheep?" The sheep are just looking at you like, "What are you yelling at me for?" That's really not what a shepherd does. So a shepherd doesn't yell at sheep to go eat, and a shepherd doesn't yell because they're not eating. A shepherd simply leads the sheep where the grass is, and the sheep eat. That's really what I'm supposed to do as a pastor. Now, I'm not against yelling. I just did a moment ago for illustration's sake. I'm not against yelling. I'm not against preachers who yell more than other preachers. But just yelling at you isn't sufficient. My job is to take you where the grass is so you can eat the grass. And so as we go through this series, that's my goal. My goal is to show you the grass, the food that is in the Word of God for us as believers. And so I hope that is true. I believe this, a good spiritual diet should cause good spiritual health. If you're eating spiritually good food, then it will create a good, healthy believer. And our job as a church is not to simply grow an attendance. And we kind of hit this again in Sunday school. We do want to reach people. Numbers represent people. People is who Jesus died for. There's a lost world headed for hell. We're trying to reach them with the gospel. So we're interested in numbers because numbers represent people. But our job is not simply to grow an attendance. Our job is to grow people. It's not simply to build a church. And really, our job is not to build a church. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. So our job is the idea of building faith, building the faith of the believers who make up that church. And so really our desire is, as we go through this series, to show you the grasses, let you feast on it, let you grow, and therefore you're able to do what the Lord would have you to do. Now with that said, let me just take a moment and speak about how the Lord worked in my life. I received the assurance of my salvation when I was 17 years old. It was the fall of 1981. I think I got saved when I was 8. This is when we lived down Mississippi. I walked the aisle. I remember going forward, and I remember someone dealing with me, but I don't remember what they said. I don't remember really what happened. I'm sure they prayed with me. They probably showed me the Romans Road and all that. I don't really remember. I remember walking down the aisle and someone meeting me there, and something, conversation occurred, maybe a month or two later, I followed in baptism. And if you'd asked me at 9, 10, 11, 12, I would have said, I'm going to heaven because, you know, I walked the aisle and they dealt with me and I got baptized. But by the time I was 17 and was in church more, as a bus kid, but still in church more and such, I began saying, what did I do when I was 8? I don't remember. I remember going forward. I remember I got baptized later, but I don't remember what I did. And I began questioning. And here was my conversation. Of course I'm going to heaven, I think. I know I'm going to heaven, I think. And finally at 17, I was in my bedroom. I'll shorten the story. Many of you know the whole story. I'll shorten the story. And I was in my bedroom, and I was just kind of like this. As a 17-year-old boy, I was just thinking, Lord, I know I'm saved. Lord, I'm not sure if I'm saved. But no, I am. No, maybe I'm not. And I said, this is stupid. I remember I just sat down on my bed like this, and I said, this is what I said. I said, Jesus, I know that I've sinned against you. I know that if I were to die as a sinner, I would go to hell. I know, Jesus, you died for my sins. And Jesus, I don't remember what I did when I was 8, but at this point in time, please come to my heart, wash my sins away, give me a home in heaven. I'm not trusting Emmanuel Baptist Church. I'm not trusting Pastor Darnell. I'm not trusting Dennis White. I'm trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Now, if you were to ask me this morning, you'd say, Dennis White, what's going to happen when you die? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. These eyes will close in death. They'll open again in life, eternal life in heaven. I'm going to see Jesus someday. Why? Well, that's because you went to Bible college. No. Because you try to do good things. Because at 17, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I got the assurance of my salvation. I know that Christ is in my heart. Jesus came in my heart. Now, at that point in time, at 17, here's what I knew. I knew I was a sinner. I knew because of sin, I'd end up going to hell. I knew that Jesus died for me. And I knew he promised me a home in heaven if I received him as my Savior. That's what I knew. Now, that really, to understand that, if you've never heard that before and you just heard it, it doesn't take long to understand that. It only takes a short time to realize who we are outside of Christ. It doesn't take long time, years, to figure out we're lost and headed for heaven and we need Christ as Savior. In fact, if you're not saved this morning, you probably walked in knowing that. You probably were already under conviction. And so it only takes a short time to understand who we are outside of Christ. But it can take a long time to really understand who we are in Christ, to develop who we're supposed to be as believers. This is where the time is consumed. You don't have to labor years to get saved. But once you're saved, really growing as a believer is a labor of years. So it's a short time to realize what we are outside of Christ, but really it's a long time to realize who I now am in Christ. My Now, this is a statement every rest of the sermon build on, so get the statement. My identification in Christ really becomes the fertile soil of the rest of my spiritual growth. The more I understand who I am in Christ, the more that should motivate and develop and grow me as a believer. So my identification in Christ becomes this fertile soil of spiritual growth. And so now we come back to Romans 6 to try to understand who are we in Christ. Because if I understand who I am, it's going to help me grow. Let me show you a couple things. Go back with me to chapter 6. I hesitated for a moment because I wanted to go a direction and I hesitated, but I think I need to go this direction. So let's stop for a moment. If you're talking to someone about the Lord, don't shortchange them. Sometimes we hurt the cause of Christ because we'll say something like this. Hey, what's your name? Russ. Hey, Russ, you want to go to heaven when you die? Okay, here, pray this prayer. Okay, now you're saved. That is not witnessing. You got to take some time to help them understand what the gospel is. Because as they understand what the gospel is and then they begin growing, that becomes a developing time in their life. A lot of times I've talked to people and they don't even, are you saved? Oh, I'm going to heaven when I die. Why? Well, someone knocked on my door and I prayed a prayer. Well, what does that mean? Who knocked on your door and what prayer did you pray? And who did you pray to and why did you pray? Well, I don't know. They just said, pray this prayer, I'd go to heaven. You can't get them in church. They have no desire for the Lord. And what you've done is you have vaccinated them against the true gospel. So let's make sure when we're actually giving the gospel, we're giving the gospel. Because once they're saved, that becomes now, and when they understand who they are in Christ, now they can begin growing. Now they can begin developing as a believer. So how do we identify as believers with Jesus Christ? Go back with me to chapter 6. Look with me in verse number 1. Paul makes this really an amazing question he asks him. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if I have more sin, maybe God will give me more grace. Then he makes a statement in verse 2, God forbid. In other words, that's nothing, nowhere near what the Lord wants. This is not how you look at grace. You don't just give your license to sin so you can claim the grace of God. That's not what he's talking about. So he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, from that, let me give you the first thought this morning, how we identify with Christ. Number one is this, we abide under the grace of God. So let me ask you it this way. I want you to listen to the question. You can answer it to yourself. Is there only grace for sinners and not saints? Now, when I say saints, I'm not talking about the Catholic goofy idea that there's these high mighty people up on pedestals that are above other people. That's not saints. Biblical saints are saved people. That's all it means, saved people. So, is there only grace for sinners and not saints? Can only a sinner find the grace of God? Now I'm a born again believer. Is there not grace for me now? Must I sin to receive grace? Or is there continued grace for our Christian life? And when we think about grace, grace isn't just a word that we throw out there that means like kindness or something. Grace has a specific meaning. And grace has the understanding, the idea of this undeserved favor from the Lord. In other words, the Lord shows us a favor. The Lord shows us kindness or goodness, but nothing that we deserve, not because we've earned it or worked for it. It's undeserved. Now, here's what the Bible tells us. This grace that the Lord offers us, this undeserved favor, it does begin at salvation. Okay, that's when we receive this grace. But it also continues now that we're saved. Let me show you what I mean. Ephesians 2:8-9, very famous verse. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're not going to go to heaven and say, well, I'm here because, look, I went to church and I gave money to the church. And, man, I worked a bus route and, boy, I was a Sunday school teacher. That's why I'm in heaven. You're not going to go in heaven and be proud and cocky like a peacock. You're going to go to heaven and you're going to get in your face before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, thou art worthy. That's all you're going to do. You're not going to go to heaven and boast. You're going to heaven and I think weep and shout because of what the Lord has done for you. So the Bible says, we're by grace are you saved, and that is true. But grace does not end at salvation. 1 Corinthians says this, here's what Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That could mean salvation. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So he says, I am this person. I'm saved now. I'm no longer a persecutor because of the grace of God, but I have continued to labor. Notice what he says. I've labored more abundantly. Watch your step there. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. When I labored, when I worked for the Lord, I was continually receiving grace. So I got grace at salvation, but there was grace even afterwards. The Lord continued to work in my life through grace. So as we think about who we are in Christ, we need to understand we abide under the grace of God. Now, don't lose me. I have a point to all this. I just want to try to focus on what this means. When Paul spoke of his identity in Christ, who he was in Christ, when Paul spoke of his identity in Christ, he included his testimony of what he was, but he didn't stop there. He also spoke of what he became in Christ. Sometimes our identity isn't simply, I was a drunk and got saved. I was in drugs and I got saved. I was an atheist and got saved. That's great, and that may be part of your testimony, but that's not all you are in Christ. Christ continues to work in our life so that we are all that we're supposed to be in Christ. My identity didn't stop at salvation. God's grace didn't stop at salvation. God's grace continues to work in my life and continues to develop me. That's who I am. I continue to abide under the grace of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1 says this. Here's Paul speaking. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now watch this. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But he didn't stop there yet. Look at verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ may show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which hereafter believe on him to the life everlasting. Now, in the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The whole idea is this, that God gives us his grace, and we abide under this grace so he is glorified and honored in our life. Let me hit it just one more time before I get to the next part. God's favor cannot be earned. God's favor cannot be deserved. Now let me slow down. I want you to get this, because here is the disconnect. We understand this is salvation. Most of you, if I say, can you work your way to heaven? Most of you would say, maybe all of you would say, no, you cannot. God's grace cannot be earned. God's grace cannot be deserved. But somehow, when we get into our Christian life, we forget that. And we labor as if we have to earn God's favor. And we live under this, almost this condemnation that I'm not everything I'm supposed to be, and boy, you know, I didn't do that exactly right, and boy, I missed church that time, and man, that day I forgot to pray. And we live as if God is this big ogre who's walking around with a club and just waiting for you to mess up. And as soon as you mess up, he goes, oh, got that one. Oh, you messed up. Got that one. Oh, and there you, and you did it again. And that's how we think God is. That is not who God is. We abide under his grace. There is, now, God loves Dennis White. And there's nothing I can do to change that. Nothing I can do to change that. He loves me. I abide under his grace. This is what we have to understand. Because he is not honored and glorified just because we deserve what we get. He's honored and glorified by how he gives us what we don't deserve. Begins at Calvary, continues through our Christian life. Romans says this, Romans 11, famous verse. And if by grace, then is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then there's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Oh, that's salvation. It's true. But that continues after salvation, just like grace continues after salvation. So number one is this. We abide under the grace of God. Here's the second big lesson we get. Go back with me to Romans 6. Look with me in verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we should be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, many of you are rather well acquainted with Scripture. You teach Sunday school and stuff. And I'm not trying to, I know there's a lot being said here. So I got to just focus on one thought. So give me a little bit of grace, if you will, about this. Number two is this. Sin cannot remove us from God. Sin cannot remove us from God. This is important to understand. We kind of alluded to it at the end with the ogre and the whack-a-mole illustration. Sin cannot remove us from God. Here is our condition as a lost person. This is what we were when we were lost, and if you're not saved this morning, here's your condition. The Bible says the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The reason that death has this sting, the reason that death has a bad outcome, is because of sin. Because if you die with your sin on your account, you go to an eternal hell. That's a bad outcome. There's no worse outcome. There's nothing in this world worth living for and dying without Christ and going to hell. You say, well, I'll have 50 years of fleshly pleasure and a billion years of torment. Really? That's how you're swapping? You're foolish. The Bible says the sting of death is sin. But then he says this, and the strength of sin is the law. Why does sin have this hold on us? Why is sin going to send us to hell? Because the Bible says sin is the breaking of God's law. You break his law, therefore there's a judgment. Just like if you go, I saw an article, a guy in Lake County, Indiana, was doing 115 and through Lake, that's where we went to college, Lake County, Indiana. He was doing 115 in a 55. He got pulled over. Who would have thought, right? He got in trouble. His excuse was, I didn't think the cop could catch me. Well, he was wrong about that. He broke the law. There are going to be consequences of this fella because he broke the law. When you break God's law, there's a consequence. That's the strength of sin. There's a law, and if you violate it, you become guilty before a holy God. So our condition as a lost person is sin and the breaking of the law ending, meaning we end up in a sinner's hell. But here's our identity as a saved person. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, how can we labor? How can we be steadfast this way? Because we have this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once we're saved, sin has no claim on us. Because Jesus died in our place. We died with him when we accept him as our Savior. We're crucified with him. And therefore, because of death, death eliminates the claim of sin. I know, what do you mean? Let me go back with me to Romans 7. Let's let Scripture explain it to us. Look with me in Romans 7. Look at verse 1. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, and how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So here's a woman married to a guy. If she were to go out and marry another guy while her husband is alive, would that be right or wrong? Thank you. Your hesitation made me worry there. We're not Mormons here, okay? Here's a woman married to a guy. She goes out and marries another guy while her husband's still alive. She's still married to him. That would be wrong. The law would be against that. But if this woman has a husband who dies and then goes out and marries that guy, would that be okay, legally speaking? Yes. Because death caused the law to say that's no longer matters. That's over because of death. And what the Bible is telling us in Romans is because of this death, law has no claim to us now because of this death that we experience with Christ. Look at verse 3. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. What he's saying is this: sin cannot claim you. Sin can't say, hey, that's my spouse, that's my lover. Because Jesus says, no, death happened. He's no longer married to you. Now he's married to me, and sin has no claim on me now because of my salvation. So sin has no claim on me, and therefore since sin has no claim on me, it cannot remove me from the Lord because sin has no claim. So once we're saved, that sin has no longer any claim, and we are eternally secure in Christ. Go with me to Romans 8. Notice what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then it goes on to... For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you can read the rest of it. There's now no condemnation. When I was a kid and didn't understand all of this, I used to think, maybe someone told me this, I used to think when we go to heaven, God has like a big movie projector film, and we're going to stand before the host of heaven, and God's going to broadcast our whole life here, and all the things that we did after we're saved that were wrong, everyone's going to see, and we're going to be ashamed, and we're going to go through heaven like, oh, no, 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 oh, I'm so sorry. That's not going to happen. He removes our sins. He washes our sins away. If God were to show a movie of my life, it would be all blank as far as sin is concerned. There's none. All that sin has been washed away. There is now no condemnation. Sin has no claim on us. Sin cannot take us from the Lord. We are married to the Lord of salvation. That's who I am. I am His and He is mine. It is possible, we know this from Scripture, it is possible to sin as a saved person. We know that from the Apostle Peter. He denied Christ 3 times. We know this from Jonah. He ran from God and ended up being in the belly of the whale. And it is true that God hates your sin. And it's true that God would reject your sin. I'm not. In no way am I being light about sin or okay about sin. I'm not saying go ahead and live the way you want because everything's okay because it's grace now. That is not what I'm saying. God hates your sin, and there is a chastening because of sin. That is true. Just like Jonah faced a chastening. I mean, Jonah ran from the Lord, but it didn't turn out all right. You can't spend 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a whale and think you're going to be okay afterwards. I mean, it was a scarring time. It was a harsh time. I think one of the reasons when he showed up in Nineveh, and people were like, I got to listen to this guy just because he looked so weird and so freaky because he just spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a whale. So there is chastening. There are consequences to sin. God hates sin. God rejects sin. But God never hates or rejects you as a believer. You're purchased. You're bought. You're His. 2 Peter chapter 2 says this: if anyone you think of that had some major issues in the Bible would be a guy named Lot. He was selfish. Abraham said, you pick the land, you pick one side, I'll pick the other. Instead of Lot preferring Abraham, I want this, this is the best. And then he camps near Sodom. Then he's living in Sodom. Then he's in the gates of Sodom. He's in some type of leadership role. And Sodom is a wicked, very wicked and vile city. Sodom was a major, you know, we call them Sodomites, talking about homosexuals. There's a reason for that. Sodom was a wicked, vile city. And Lot was in the middle of it, seemingly having no problem. But how did the Lord refer to Lot? Not that he was okay, because it didn't turn out well for him. Lot lost everything. But he didn't lose the Lord. Here's what the Bible says. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, reserving the judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, to preach of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. In other words, God's not okay with sin. That's what he's getting to. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample or example unto those that should live ungodly. Now notice what he says next. And delivered, now watch this, just Lot. Wow. Wait a minute. He was living in Sodom, had some type of seeming leadership role. He's in the gate there. That was a place of like city hall type place. And he seemed to be known. He didn't really seem to have a big issue what's going on. It's true. He wasn't living just, but he was just in God's eyes because he was God's child. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation, filthy behavior of the wicked. For that, now watch this, that righteous man, he's talking about Lot, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Then he makes this statement, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. So it is possible to sin. I understand that. And God hates sin. And if you're going to live in your sin, expect to get a good spanking from the Lord, just like if your child was rebelling and disobeying you, you would give him a good spanking or something, some chastening. Whatever the appropriate thing was, you're not going to put your sin in God's face and say, "Yeah, that's just the way I am." And God's going to say, "I'm holy, and that's the way I am." And your ungodliness and my godliness is going to come to a conflict, and God is always going to win those conflicts. So I'm not saying God's okay with sin. God hates sin. God rejects sin, but God loves you, and God does not hate you or reject you. So I ask you this morning, when do we receive the forgiveness of sin? Well, 1 Corinthians tells us, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. I'm talking about in the blood of Jesus. But ye are washed, but you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When are we washed of our sins? When is there forgiveness? When we receive Christ as Savior. When do we receive eternal life? And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath, present tense, has, that's what it means, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. When I receive Christ as my Savior, I received eternal life. I received the forgiveness of sins, the washing of my sins at salvation. I received eternal life at salvation. Well, when do I become God's child? Is it every child born God's child? Not in that way. God's obviously the creator. God loves us all. But we're not all God's children. How do we become God's child? When do we become God's children? He came into his own received him not. But as many received him, to them, the ones who received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even them that believe on his name. So we receive the forgiveness of sins at salvation. We receive eternal life at salvation. We become God's child at salvation. Now watch this. And nothing that happens after salvation ever changes that. Go back with me to Romans 8, if you will. Look with me in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. In other words, how can someone bring a charge against you? God said, I've already justified you. I've already wiped your account clean. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who even at the right hand of God, who hath also made intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are secure in him. We abide under his grace. That's who we are. And we are secure in Christ. That's who we are. Now, I want to do something. This really wasn't part of my sermon. Last night, I had trouble sleeping last night. I'm not sure why. I was up pretty late, actually until this morning. So I was doing some reading just because, you know, you can't do anything else. You're sitting there, and so I'm doing some reading. And I came across an article that really touched my heart. And I said, you know what? This really, I think, ties in with our message. Because there are people, born-again people, who struggle with some major discouragement, major depression. They live in a very dark spot at times. And a lot of times because they don't understand who they are in Christ. They're under this false idea that they have to perform at such a high level in order for God to notice them. They're so Americanized, so Western civilized in their thinking that everything's about performing, everything's about achieving. And if I'm not this overachieving believer, then God won't even notice me. And we live under a false condemnation and a false discouragement. So I was reading this article, and this article was written by a lady. Some of you may know she is. Her name is Kayla. I think the last name is Stokelyn, I think is how you say her last name. She had a husband who was a pastor. His name was Andrew. And about a year ago, August 2018, he committed suicide. It was a heartbreaking story. I remember reading about it about a year ago and then just, you know, just kind of passed my mind. But I came across an article, just an update. And I kind of typed part of it out, and I want to read it to you because I think it speaks to us this morning. She's speaking about pastors, but it would apply to all people. Whether pastors are candid about their current brokenness or not, they're all broken. They're all broken because, now watch this, we are all broken. Our brokenness is what makes us human. Our brokenness is what makes us beautiful. Our brokenness is what beckons us to the foot of the cross. None of us have arrived. None of us have it all figured out. None of us are whole. All of us are still growing. All of us are still learning. All of us are still broken. And Jesus loves broken people. He loves broken people so much that he gave his life to save us all, so we wouldn't have to be broken forever. I think that really speaks to us about this idea, who Christ is and who we are in Christ. Let me give you the third thought quickly. I said we abide in his grace, sin cannot remove us from him. Let me show you the last thought I see from our text this morning, and that is back to chapter 6, verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died in sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We abide in his grace. Sin cannot remove us. Number three, our lives should identify us with Christ. Our lives should identify us with Christ. Just like God, I don't want to make too big of a jump, so let me slow down. When God, if you're a born-again believer, when God looks at you, he sees himself. When you got saved, what he did is he did something that is really beyond, we don't really understand it. We just know it by scripture, but it's hard. He took our sin and placed it on Jesus Christ. He took Jesus' righteousness and placed it on you. You see, God doesn't see you, he sees himself. And that's what honors and glorifies him. That's why we're not trying to perform. I think we ought to serve, I think we ought to be faithful, but we're not saying, okay, Lord, are you happy now? Okay, Lord, are you happy now? Are you happy now? Can I tell you, when he sees Jesus, he's always happy. And that's what he sees when he sees you. And so, this idea that God identifies us with Christ also means this, that we then should want to be identified with Christ by everyone else as well. Because that's who we are. We are in Christ. So just like God identifies us with Christ, so too this world should identify us with Christ. So when we understand who we are in Christ, if I understand who I am in Christ and what Christ has done, and I am abided under His grace and sin cannot remove me, and when God sees me, He actually sees Christ. When I understand that, why would I ever want to bring reproach or shame on the name of Christ? Now let me say this quickly. As always, I'm fighting a clock. Grace is not permission to sin. If that's all you got out of the message, I failed completely. Grace is not permission to sin. It is not God's approval of sin. It's not God's license to sin. That's exactly opposite. Grace is not permission to sin. Grace is the motivation for believers to live godly. Those who live loosey-goosey and claim grace don't understand grace. And the truth is, and I got to be careful how I say this, the truth is, you may not even understand salvation. Grace is not permission to sin. If you don't understand grace, then maybe you don't understand salvation itself. Here's what Paul told the Corinthians. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Christ is in me. This is who I am. And I have this because of grace. It's not permission to sin. This is should be really the great motivation to live godly. So I ask you this morning, have you truly been born again? Are you a new creature in Christ? Are you crucified with Christ and alive unto God? Is that your testimony? If I were to ask you, who are you? I'm a born-again believer. I've received Christ as my Savior. He's in my heart. I was crucified with Christ. I'm alive unto God. If that's your testimony, then that's who I am, and that's what people should see. They should see that about me. My life should identify who I am with Christ. Galatians 2 says this, For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we come basically full circle. I began talking about my bedroom, fall of 81, when I got the assurance of my salvation. And I knew that once I asked the Lord and got it settled, I knew that I was on my way to heaven. Not of any good thing I've done, but because of Christ in my heart. And I had no doubt in that bedroom in 1981, that I had no doubt that I was trusting Christ alone. Now from that day to this day, God has been teaching me, as maybe I'm kind of slow at times and maybe it's taking longer than it should have, but God has been teaching me about who I am in Christ. And the more I understand who I am in Christ, the more it has created a desire to live up to that identity. I have never, the best I know, and we're not always very good judges of ourselves, but the best I know, I've never taken grace and said, hey, now I can go do anything I want, and hey, I got to just get out of jail free. That has never occurred to me. The more I understand who I am in Christ, the more I say, then I need to live a life that honors and should never bring shame or reproach. Oh, rue the day that someone would think less of Christ because they're watching my life. Rue the day that someone would reject Christ because they're seeing my life. I love the Lord. I want my life to bring people to the Lord. So from that day to this, God has been teaching me some things about Christ. And the more He's taught me who I am in Christ, the more I have desire to live up. Now, I'm not saying I've reached some great level. I failed Him many times, and to my shame. But I'd ask you this morning, have you trusted Christ personally as your Savior? Have you repented of your false religions, your good works, your self-righteousness, and have thrown yourself at the mercy of Christ and realized it's Christ and Christ alone? I'm not asking you if you prayed a prayer. I'm not asking you if you joined a church. I'm not asking you if you turned over a new leaf. I'm saying, have you come to a cross like this, figuratively speaking, fell on your face and said, Jesus, it's you and you alone. Have you received Christ as your Savior? Now, if that's true, then I would ask you the second question. Now, if that's not true and you say, Pastor White, I haven't, then here's what I would say to you. In a moment, we'll start our invitation. You come, we'll sit down here, we'll share, make sure you understand the gospel. We can pray together. You can leave this morning knowing Christ as Savior. If you do know Christ already, Do you struggle with God's acceptance? There's a lot of believers who struggle with God's acceptance. They're always like this. They always, oh boy, God wouldn't want me. I'm his child, but God's against me. We struggle because we have this false understanding of grace. Now, if there is a blatant sin in your life, confess it, repent, forsake. Okay, if there's something in your life that shouldn't be there, just deal with it. Because that's the problem, you already know it. Holy Spirit's already speaking to you. You've cheated, you lied, you stole, whatever it has been. Fornicated, whatever it's been. You've got something going on that shouldn't be going on in your life, deal with it. Make things right. Whatever it takes to make things right, make things right. I'm talking about as a born-again believer. Confess, repent, forsake. If there's blatant sin, deal with it. You've got to deal with it. But if it's just a matter of discouragement, take God at his word. And what did he say? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Take him at his word. Let me ask you one last question. Is your identity in Christ your identity in this world? Is who you are in Christ representative of how you live and how you behave in this world? We're not in this world to impress. We're not in this world to just get a bunch of Twitter followers, Facebook followers, Instagram followers. We're in this world to represent who we are in Christ. Now, our identity should begin with, I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And here's how I'm living my life because of that. Understanding who we are in Christ should motivate us to live out that identity in this world. That's one of the great, I think, principles of growth.